Well, good morning. Y'all sound sleepy today. I don't know if it's, maybe you're like me and you're just in a NyQuil haze. I have not been well since September. I don't really know what's going on. It's just a progression of things. I know it's not COVID because still have natural immunity. So y'all don't need to worry about that. If I cough or something, I don't want anybody screaming and running from the room. So should be good there. Well, we are on the fourth week of Advent, and my apologies if I sound a little bit froggy. But it's really, frankly, kind of hard for me to believe we're already at the fourth week of Advent. That means it's not just the fourth week of Advent, which the Advent season has gone by really quickly, in my opinion, but it's the last, really kind of that means we're getting to the end of the year here. And, wow, 2020, like, I know it's cliche to say it, but like, did 2021 seem to really go by fast? But it's kind of like a weird paradox, right? Because 2020 and 2021, in the midst of them, felt like the slowest years ever, and yet they went by so blazing fast. I have no idea how you do both, but you did. In fact, just last week, See, times go by. Time's all messed up in my head, but I was talking to Anna about Mary's schooling, actually, and found out she hadn't been doing that for a couple years now. And I was like, "What? Where did that go?" There's just like this space of time that seems to be almost like missing for me. It's like a lot of stuff happened, but nothing happened. I don't know how to describe it. It's a really weird kind of space-time mystery. But we are in the fourth week of Advent, and that brings us to the fourth theme of the Advent season. And so in week one, we spent time considering the hope that comes with the advent of Christ. And then in week two, the peace that we enjoy because of his coming. Last week, week three, we considered our joy in and because of Christ's coming. And this final week of the Advent season, tradition would have us focus on the theme of love. And so I've got a little bit of a trivia question to start off our time together today. And I've already kind of let Josh and Austin and Lydia in on the answer to this, so they can't play. But for the rest of you, if I asked you which book of the New Testament mentions the word love more than any other book, which do you think it would be? And it's a little bit of a trick question, because if you're looking on the screen, you're going, oh, well, obviously it's 1 John, but it's not. So it's a little bit of a trick question. If I asked you which book of the New Testament mentioned the word love more than any other book of the New Testament, what do you think it would be? This is a participation game, so just out of curiosity, how many of you guys would say it would be one of the Gospels? Okay. Got a couple of hands there. How many would say it would be one of the Pauline epistles? Just one of the, you know, 1 Corinthians, Romans, you know, one of the Pauline epistles. Okay, got a few more. One of the general epistles, maybe. So that's James, John, Peter, any of those. Okay, how about Acts? How many of you guys think Acts? You know, that's where the Lord's telling us how the church formed and what happened. How about Revelation? Okay, and some of you are like, I don't believe the love is in the New Testament. Because I didn't see your hands, okay? Well, let's look at this. I'll give you some of the ones that you might have thought. How many of you guys would think that love is mentioned more in, say, Romans than any other book of the Bible or any other book of the New Testament? Anybody? Okay, well, it's mentioned 16 times. The word love is mentioned 16 times in the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians, it's mentioned 17 times. Now, you would think that's pretty good, but then you've got Ephesians at only 5 chapters. Is Ephesians 5 chapters? I'm on NyQuil, okay? So, it's short. We'll say it's short, okay? 6 chapters in Ephesians. Mentioned 20 times, and that makes sense because Paul is telling you in the second half of that book, do these things, act this way, behave this way, live this way. So you would think that there would be a lot there. How about Revelation? You think love shows up a lot in Revelation? 7 times. Okay. How about the book of John? Long book, big one. Okay. Yeah, John mentions love more than any other book in the New Testament. So there's your quick answer. It's the Gospel of John, but That's including all of the times John uses the phrase beloved. Okay, so I'm including the love of beloved in the beloved disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. So if we include all of those, the book of John mentions the word love more than any other book of the Bible. But the second place is 1 John with 46 mentions of love. In that one has 5 chapters. Okay? So in 5 chapters of 1 John, John mentions the word love 46 times. Only 57 in the long book of John, and many of those referring to the disciple whom Jesus loved or the beloved disciple. Okay? So if you want to study love, if you want to look at love, it seems to me that if you want to talk about that subject, there's probably not too many better places to look than a book that mentions it more than 9 times per chapter. So let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John's apparently not just the epistle of assurance. And by the way, I wouldn't have... This trivia brought to you by Logos Bible Software, because I was able to search that word in all of the books and do it fairly quickly and come up with numbers here. John's not just apparently the epistle of assurance. That's what First John's known for. When you think of First John, you think of the book that says repeatedly, so that you may know, so that you may know that you believe, so that you may know that you're in Christ. It's apparently not just the epistle of so that you may know. It's also the epistle of love. And so 1 John chapter 4, we could look at just about any passage in this book because the entire book is saturated with the idea of love. But I want to draw your attention this morning to chapter 4 in particular in verses 7 through 14. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 7 through 14. 3 times in our passage today, John is going to call us to love. And first, in verse 7, it's an exhortation. He says it outright, let us love one another. In the second, in verse 11, it's an obligation. We're to love because we ourselves are loved. And then in the third, in verse 12, it's a substantiation. It's love viewed as evidence or as proof. Now, whether we're talking about exhortation, obligation, or substantiation, the foundation and motivation, you following me on this? For our love, according to John's reasoning, is the same. I want you to see the foundation on which John builds his imperatives to love. 3 times he tells us to love, and 3 times he tells us why. So in verse 9, he tells us to love because God sent his only begotten Son. In verse 10, he tells us because God sent his Son. In verse 14, he tells us the Father sent the Son. Now, from God's perspective, that was the sending of the Son, but from our perspective, that was the coming of the Son, and we have a name for that, don't we? We call that Advent. Okay, the advent of Christ means the coming of Christ. That was the name we have for the sending of God's Son. And so perhaps you've never thought of this text as an Advent text or as a particularly Christmassy text, if you want to put it that way. But in a very real sense, that's exactly what this is. You could sum up the message of this text in this way. Love one another. Why? Because Christmas. Because of the advent of Jesus Christ. Now, what John's going to do in this text is he's going to use the advent of Christ to show us 3 things about love. He's going to show us why we're to love, he's going to show us how we're to love, and he's going to show us who we're to love. So let's read it together, and then I'll walk you through seeing some of that. So beginning in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Lord, we just ask that as we study this text and as we look at it together, that you would instruct us in the ways of love, not so that we could simply experience good cheer and glad tidings and all that stuff that comes along with this time of the year, but more importantly, so that we might be conformed with the image of your Son, who is the manifestation of your love. And we'll ask it in his name. Amen. Again, the first thing I want to show you from this text is the why of Christian love according to John. Why, John, is the Christian called to love? And for his answer, John's going to point us again to Christmas or to the advent of Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So according to John, love for one another is a necessary consequence of being born of God and of knowing God. In other words, love, like the joy that we spoke of last week, is an assurance that we truly are children of God. It's one of several proofs of our salvation. Now, not for God's benefit. God already knows. We don't need to prove anything to God. The assurance love provides is for us and others. And so James, while he's talking about what is or isn't living faith, says over and over through the context of his discussion of that topic, you show me and I'll show you. Specifically, you show me your faith without works, James says, and I'll show you my faith by works. Now, the idea there is that the way you live and the things you do say something to other people about your faith. Your attitudes and actions will either give validation to or they will call into question your claims to believe, at least according to James. And since James was inspired by the Spirit, we can say he's probably right on that. And by that, I mean he was right. Okay? And so this is something about the way we live says something about what we believe, that if we have these beliefs in us, they should manifest themselves in our lives. And John's essentially using the same reasoning here. In verse 7, John says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. In verse 12, John says, if we love one another, God abides in us. In verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. By what? Again, verse 12, by our love. And so I mentioned it a few minutes ago, but 1 John is not the most famous text in the Bible on love. That's 1 Corinthians 13, undoubtedly, even though it's gravely abused in many cases. 1 Corinthians 13 is the most famous text in the Bible on love, but what John is known for is being, again, the book of assurance, how to know that you're in Christ. And time and time and time again in this text, one of the markers of true faith, according to John, is that it manifests itself in love. And so John is assuring us through the agency of love that we are in Christ. He's saying it isn't possible to separate saving faith from the love that it necessarily produces. And if the positive affirmations of that fact aren't strong enough, John's going to give it to you from the other side of the equation too. So in verse 7, it says, if you love, you're born of God and know him. But in verse 8, if you don't love, you don't know him. Now, why is this so? John, how can you say that if I know God, I will love? Why is love in me an inevitable consequence of truly knowing God? Well, John says in verse 8, because God is love. Well, okay, but wait a second. That doesn't seem to actually answer the question, does it? That just tells me that if I love God, then in a sense, I love love, if God is love. So that doesn't seem to answer the question, why would loving God, why would knowing God produce love in me? Well, John seems to think it does answer the question. But why? How does that answer the question? What other relationship can you think of that functions that way? I have a good relationship with Robert and Sherry Lancaster. I love them. They didn't even know they made my sermon this week. I found a coffee cup that says, that's it, you're in my sermon. And I think I'm going to get it. I love Robert and Sherry Lancaster. I love them as my brother and sister in Christ, and in Robert's case in particular as a confidant and a mentor. And depending on how well you know Robert and Sherry Lancaster, you may know they love sushi. Right? Like, they love sushi. And Robert tried to turn me on to sushi, and it just did not work. I don't even like cooked fish, much less raw fish. And Robert tried, and it just isn't going to work. The fact that Robert and Sherry love sushi does not mean that I'm going to love sushi simply because I know and love Robert and Sherry. Okay, you see where I'm going with this? So another example, my wife, very detail-oriented. She has lists for everything. She has lists of her lists in some cases. And she puts sticky notes all over the place. Our house is decorated with sticky notes. Sometimes I'll wake up in the morning, and as I'm leaving for work before anybody else gets up and she starts removing her sticky notes from things as they get done, I find that there are sticky notes all over the place. So I stumble into the bathroom, and there's a sticky note on the mirror that says brush teeth and comb hair. And then I go downstairs, and there's a sticky note in the kitchen that says, you know, cook breakfast. And I let the dogs out, and each of them has a sticky note on them that says feed the dog at 5 p.m. And I get another one that says, don't forget the keys, you know? Okay, that's exaggeration. I've never seen a sticky note about keys. The dogs, that happens. But every year at Christmas time, the thing my wife puts at the top of her wish list, the thing that she, like, if she doesn't even know, like, what she wants for Christmas, if I ask her, what do you want for Christmas? The thing she tells me, without fail, every single year, is this modular planner that she likes, that she can kind of build it to be exactly what she wants, called the Happy Planner. It's way overpriced, but she loves it. And she wants it every single year. That's what she wants first, before anything else, so she can build this hand planner, you know, this physical planner to be exactly what she wants it to be. Meanwhile, you don't have to spend very long around me at all to know that planning and details, not my strong suit. Okay? Like, I am not a detail-oriented person. This is one of the many places where God has blessed me with a wife that complements my weaknesses with her strengths. And the point is, I know my wife, and I love my wife deeply. I'm proud of her and I admire her, but my knowing her does not make me function in the way that she functions. I do not function in that linear, organized, step-by-step, meticulously planned kind of way. My thought patterns are much more scattered and haphazard and abstract and disorganized and jumbled, but that doesn't mean that I don't know her. That doesn't mean that I don't love her. Her being detail-oriented doesn't mean that I will be detail-oriented simply because I know her any more than my knowing and loving Robert and Sherry means that I'll be a aficionado. And I made that word up just for you. Okay? Like, it doesn't mean that those things are going to happen. So how can John say that knowing God will produce love in me because he is love? What's different about that relationship than about any other relationship in my life? Well, John's answer is in verse 12 and 13, and I want us to take a look at this because I think it's easy to miss the point John's making by failing to pay close enough attention to the structure of the argument. So look at it. Look at John's reasoning here in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, it's tempting to read that as an if-then statement in the terms of, like, cause and effect. If we love one another, then God abides in us, as though love were the condition of God's abiding in us, as though love were the thing we have to do in order to secure God's abiding. But in context, it's exactly the reverse, if you look at it over the course of the entire text. When you look at the broader context of this passage, John's reasoning is actually that the condition is God's abiding. Love is the outcome. In other words, if you're going to make this conditional in the sense of cause and effect, it would have to read in reverse. If God abides in us, then we will love one another. And so I'm going to try to help you see that more clearly in just a second. But for now, understand that John's making these things concurrent. You could say it like this. Because we love one another, we know that God abides in us. And then he continues the same line of reasoning into verse 13, which is where it's easy to lose track of where he's going. So watch closely. In verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. By what? What is this? The this in verse 13 is referring back to the love in verse 12. By this love, we know that we abide in him and he in us. John's emphasizing his point through repetition. And so if you mark in your Bibles, you could circle this and draw a little arrow up to love in verse 12 to help you see that it belongs together. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And by this, we know that we abide in him and he in us. So what John's done is he's made this connection between our love and God's abiding. It's the same thing we've been talking about. If we know God, if God abides in us, then we will love. And it follows that if we don't love, it's because God does not abide in us and we don't know God. Okay, now that sounds very stark and very black and white. And the reality of the fact is that there are times when Christians who do know God and generally love behave unlovingly. That doesn't mean they've lost their salvation in that moment or something like that. What we're talking about here is the sense of just ongoing fruit. Is your life characterized by love or is it not? Now, what we still haven't gotten to is the why of that. Why is this true? Because John says in verse 13, he has given us of his Spirit. So the thing that sets my relationship with God, apart from my relationship with Robert and Sherry, or my relationship with Nikki, or my relationship with anyone else for that matter, is that as much as I might love and be close to Robert and Sherry and Nikki, they can't give me of their Spirit. They can't literally place their presence inside of me. My relationship with them does not necessarily produce a foundational change in my nature. So do you see what John's done here? Do you see his reasoning? You could summarize it like this. If you know God, you will love one another. Why? Because to know God is to partake of his Spirit, and God is love. If God is love, and if his Spirit is in you, you will love. This is the reason. This is the whole sort of argument and idea here. So why does Advent call us to love? Because the coming of Christ ultimately made us partakers of the Spirit of God through the peace that was secured for us at Calvary. And make no mistake about it, that was the very purpose of Advent. The Christmas story is the story of a Savior who was born to die, who came to die. Verse 12 again says that if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This word perfected, it doesn't mean that God's love was lacking and that in loving one another we somehow complete it or make it better. It means that God's love achieves its goal, that it fulfills its purpose. And what was its purpose? What is the purpose of God's love expressed through the sending of his Son? What in the end is ultimately Christmas all about? That the transformational power of his love would be seen to take broken, twisted, damaged sinners like you and me and conform them to the image of Christ for our benefit to his glory. So why are we to love, John? Look to Advent. God sent his Son into the world to bring you into conformity with his image, to restore the imago Dei in you, to make you look like him. And he is love. Secondly, John not only shows us why we are to love, he shows us how we're to love. So, okay, John, I see why we're to love, but how does it look? When you say love, what do you mean? John answers, look to Advent. The short answer to how we're to love is that we're to love as God loves us. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. John likes to use this word combination, so loved. You see it in another place. He uses it in an obscure and little-known verse, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And as in the case of verses 12 and 13, I think it's easy to misunderstand what John's saying here. In this case, because we misunderstand how he's using that little word, so. When John says in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, when he says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, I don't think he's emphasizing the degree of God's love so much as he is pointing to its manner. So let me say it another way. John does not mean for you to understand that God loved the world so much that he sent his Son. That's true. He did love the world so much that he sent his Son, but that doesn't seem to be, in my opinion, the primary sense of John's use of the word so. And in the context of 1 John 4, he doesn't mean for you to understand the conditional statement of verse 11 to be saying, beloved, if God loved us this much. Rather, he's saying in John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way. And if you look at 1 John 4, beloved, God loved us, if God loved us like this. Yes, God loved us a lot, and therefore we ought also to love one another. But in this context, John's pointing to how God loved us. And he's saying that if God loved us in that way, we ought to love one another in the same manner. So if John is saying that God loved us in this way, what way are we talking about? If we're to emulate it, what does it look like? Verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is how God's love was shown to us. He sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. Okay, now we have a Greek professor and a Greek linguistic translation advisor. I don't know the actual official title in the room today. So I'm going to really limit the amount of commentary on the Greek that I have here. But I just want to point one thing out. This sentence in the Greek is structured to emphasize the uniqueness and divinity of Jesus Christ. If you were to translate it literally, it would read, the Son of God, the one and only born one. That doesn't change anything about the meaning. I just think it's kind of pretty, and I wanted to share it with you just from the standpoint of thinking of it, sort of devotionally. But verse 9, by this, verse 10, in this, almost identical language. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The point John seems to be making here with the way he constructed this sentence is that there's something particularly loving about God's love that can't be said to be characteristic of ours in a natural sense, in a fallen sense. He's saying, if you want to know what love looks like, what real love looks like, don't look at our love, look at his love. And I think there are a few ways in which John is saying that God's love is different from our love. And by ours, I mean the broken love that we naturally express as fallen creatures. The first way that God's love is different from the love of fallen human beings is that God's love is, by its very nature, an initiating love. That's in contrast to our fallen version of love, where it's reactionary or merely responsive. God doesn't love because we first loved him. We love because he first loved us. John's going to make that point clear in verse 19, but notice even here how John shows that it's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Paul tells us that God demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, there's nothing responsive about God's love. If his love were merely responsive, we'd never have experienced it in the first place. We'd know nothing of it. So thanks be to God that his is an initiating love. It's a love that loves first and takes no account of requital, or rather, it would be more accurate to say it produces the requital that it would demand. That God's love produces requital of love in us. In other words, it's first and it's unconditional. Secondly, in contrast to our love that can often be self-centered, God's love is also sacrificial. Three times here, John says that the way God loved us is by sending his son. And I already mentioned, and you already know, that the son was born to die. The scriptures tell us that God showed his love for sinners in that Christ died for us. Now, let me just remind you this morning, this wasn't some sort of value-added trade. You had nothing to offer God. You had nothing of value to give him. In the end, what he gets out of the deal is simply glory. And let me just be frank and upfront with you, and I don't mean to be kind of a downer on this last Sunday of Advent, but he could have been glorified through your judgment just as easily as through your salvation. He didn't have to send his son. He didn't have to save you. So don't for a minute think that you were indispensable to God's achieving his purpose to glorify himself. He'd be glorified either way. God didn't have to send Jesus. He didn't owe you anything. He didn't owe any of us anything. And he'd have been just and justly glorified to judge and condemn every single one of us. That would have been justice. But he didn't. And that's the good news of the Advent season. That's the good news of the Christian faith, is that he didn't. He sacrificed that which was most precious to save his enemies. He gave his son, who is incalculably worthy, in order to rescue we who had together, according to Paul in Romans, become collectively worthless. Listen, we didn't just need some gentle redirection. We didn't need a good example. We weren't innocent victims in need of rescuing. We, every single one of us, were active participants in the universal rebellion of mankind against God. C.S. Lewis said it like this. Now, what was the sort of hole man had got himself into? He had tried to set up on his own, to behave as if he belonged to himself. In other words, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. The way God manifested his love was to give everything to those to whom he owed nothing, and from those he stood to gain nothing. His love is the definition of sacrificial. Thirdly and lastly, in contrast to our love that can often be sentimental and passive, his love is distinct from ours in that it is active. Notice that throughout the passage, there's no reference to vagaries or feelings. The Bible takes the position that love is something that is done as much as it is something that is felt. John says that God loved us like this. He did something. He took action. In John 15:3, John will say it like this: greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. To borrow from that great theologian, Forrest Gump, love is as love does. Okay, a little bit of a paraphrase of something that he said there, but inspired all the same by the great Forrest Gump. John says, Advent shows God's love to be initiatory, to be sacrificial, and to be active. And verse 11 says that if God loved us like this, we ought to love one another in the same way. So the advent of Christ shows us why we're to love, and it shows us how we're to love in an initiatory, sacrificial, and active way. And lastly, Christ's advent shows us who we're to love. The short answer is that we're to love one another, but there's more to it than that. Once again, in contrast to our love that centers upon the merits of the beloved, God's love is characterized by the fact that he loves the unlovely. So what does this look like for us, both whether we're talking about within the community of faith and also outside of it? If we were to love like that, if we were to love the unlovely, how would it look? Well, how about inside the church? John says we're to love one another the way God loves, and the one another John's talking about in context here is other Christians. Why would John need to tell us that? Why would he need to tell us that we're to love other Christians? Can I ask you, is it ever difficult to love other Christians? Is it ever difficult to love other people within the context of the family of faith? Surely not. Tommy Nelson's been using an illustration for years that I think he stole from Chuck Swindoll, but I'm not entirely sure. But he calls it the dance of the porcupines. And he says, up north where the porcupines are, there's this, like during the mating season, what'll happen is the porcupines, or if it gets particularly cold outside, they start to kind of snuggle up together, but they're porcupines. And so as they kind of snuggle up, they'll get a little close to each other and they'll get poked and kind of jump apart. And then they'll get close together and they'll poke each other and jump apart. And this happens again and again. And you can observe this in the wild if you're lucky enough to see two porcupines together. And that over and over, they keep trying to get close. And over, they keep getting poked. It's a bit painful to get close to each other. Now look around you. We are a room full of porcupines. Okay, this is who we are. When we get close to one another, we can find out that we're all a little bit prickly. We need to expect that. We need to not be shocked by that. This room isn't full of good, clean, loving, holy people. I would love to say that it is, but it's just not. If it was, it wouldn't be a place for me, so I guess I wouldn't love to say that it is. I can be a pretty prickly dude sometimes. This is a room full of liars and hypocrites and crooked, broken sinners. Merry Christmas. Right? But seriously, the only difference between us and anybody else is that hopefully we recognize that we're hypocritical, lying sinners. And for that reason, we've thrown ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't be shocked when other people are hypocritical, lying sinners like us, and we get offended or hurt by them. We shouldn't be shocked when we get poked, but we can, when we get poked, respond in one of two ways. We can either quit trying to get close and instead keep our distance. Keep everything on a surface level, which frankly is what most Christians and most churches these days do. Keep everything at sort of a, hey, how are you? Good. How are you? Good. Great. Bye. Okay, we can kind of keep everything at that level, that sort of small talk kind of level, or we can brave the quills and love first, love sacrificially, and love actively, even when those we're loving seem quite unlovable. There's a lot of inspired ink in this Bible devoted to peacemaking and grace.
There's a lot of teaching in the New Testament about striving for unity in Christ and about our privilege and responsibility to live out our faith in the context of community and to do so in a patient, forbearing, humble way. We're called by Paul, among others, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with which we've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Which means when we feel least like loving our brother or sister in the church with the initiating, sacrificial, active love of God in Christ, that's when we're most called to do it, because that's when Christ did it for us. When we were like that towards him. John 6:32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love them who love them. Love those who love them. And listen, let me just make sure we're on the same page here about what this love doesn't look like. It's not apathetic. Not hating someone is not the same thing as loving them. Okay, I don't want to get any confusion here. Simply tolerating them is not being the same thing as loving. It's not, oh, I'll go to the same church as that person, but I'm not going to associate with them or involve my family with theirs in any way. And I'll avoid engaging in whatever they engage in because that's easier than trying to learn how to love them. It's not tolerating their physical presence, but otherwise ignoring them. That's not what love looks like. Like it or not, these people in this room and the other people in the church are people who it's going to be from among these are going to be the people that you're going to spend eternity with. Let me ask you, do you think heaven's full of apathetic tolerance? It's going to be full of us just kind of tolerating each other's presence? Oh, but Pastor, in heaven, they'll finally agree with me on that issue that's been dividing us for so long, because in heaven, they'll know fully as they know now only in part, and when they know in full, they'll know I was right all along. Or it could be the other way around. I think maybe that's where the humility part of Paul's admonition in Ephesians 4 comes in. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, he records Jesus' high priestly prayer. Turn there with me real quick. John 17. This is a little bit of a lengthy reading, but let's just read the whole thing together. This is worth reading. All of it's worth reading, of course, but John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer for his disciples, the last prayer offered by Jesus on behalf of the disciples before he's taken to be crucified. But I want you to note the recurring focus. Verse 11, that they may be one. Verse 21, that they may be one. Verse 22, that they may be one. Verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity. Now, a lot of Christians, and by a lot, I mean all of us, would benefit from an occasional reminder that Jesus seems to be far more concerned in our being one than in our being right. He seems to be far more concerned in our being one than in our avoiding offense at all costs, or not connecting with someone who may rub us the wrong way. Now, don't take that too far. I hear a lot of people excuse false teaching using reasoning that sounds a whole lot like that, and that's absurdly unbiblical. But generally, the stuff that creates divisions and tensions between Christians isn't in the category of false teaching. It's in the category of personality or pride or personal preference. And the problem with that is that we're called to initiate sacrificial, active love towards one another in the family of faith, especially when we're least inclined to do so. We're called to exhibit preference for one another over ourselves. And according to Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 23, if we'll do that, that leads to the world knowing that Jesus Christ was sent to God, sent from God. So it sounds pretty important. Sounds pretty key. When you love the porcupines, when you snuggle up to prickly people and you show diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, people are going to take note. The flip side of that coin is that they'll take note when you don't, too. Which leads us to how we love those outside the church. You can boil it down to a single word, evangelism. Back in 1 John 4:14, let me get back there. First John chapter 4, verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We have seen, that's step one. And we testify that the Father has sent the Savior, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. One of the most unloving things a Christian can possibly do is refuse to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with their lost neighbors. In refusing to share and to testify of Christ, you're telling your neighbor, in effect, go to hell. I don't care. I can take it or leave it. I think all of us would agree with that in a sense if we gave it some thought, and yet most of us aren't sharing our faith at a level anywhere near commensurate with that conviction. Why is that? Why not? Two reasons, I think. The first is that we're afraid we don't know enough. What if they have questions I can't answer? What if I make a fool of myself? And what if I make a fool of God? Or what if I misportray God? I just don't know enough. I have two responses to that. The first one that I've mentioned on a number of occasions, is that some of the most fruitful evangelists I've ever seen were brand new baby Christians who didn't know their kneecap from their forehead when it came to what was going on as far as what Jesus had done for them. They knew he did something. They knew they weren't who they were before. They might have understood the gospel on some extremely basic level, but that's all they understood. They had a basic understanding of the fact he had saved them and that without him, they'd be lost. But other than that, they were absolute infants in the faith. They may not have had theology degrees, but what they did have was an infectious joy over a changed life. They might not have been able to share the gospel in 2 minutes or less. Maybe they have never seen a Four Spiritual Laws booklet or a cross as a bridge over a chasm illustration. Maybe they don't know all the fancy presentations. They don't know all these kinds of gospel tools, but they knew who they were before Christ, and they know who they are after that. They know they aren't that anymore, and they testified in joy over what Christ had done for them. Listen, it's the Spirit that saves men, not your eloquence and evangelistic persuasion. You don't have to sell Jesus, okay? All you have to do is share what he's done for you, share what he's done in you. My second response is very simply this. If you don't feel like you know enough, then apply yourself to studying and growing in the knowledge of your faith. Don't use the I don't know enough reason as an excuse and then refuse to do anything about that. But also, don't wait until you do feel like you know enough, because that day will never come, I promise you. There will never be a day when you're like, okay, I'm equipped now to save everyone. It's just not going to happen. You're never going to come there. Take a swing. The worst that could happen is that they reject the gospel and don't come to Christ when you share with them, and then they're no more lost than they were before you shared. I would almost say there's nothing to lose in sharing your faith, except for the second reason I think we don't share much, and that is we still want to be cool. Why? I don't know. But we do. We're afraid that if we share with that neighbor or we share with that coworker or that family member, things are going to get weird. But it doesn't have to be that way. The best way to avoid things getting weird is not to make them weird. Okay, you don't have to walk up and be like, hey, do you know you're going to hell? Just thought I'd tell you. And also, Jesus saves. Here's a bumper sticker. Okay, like you don't have to be weird about it. Be intentional about engaging with and getting to know unbelievers for the purposes of mission. Pray for them. Have them over for dinner with no agenda. Get to know them as human beings and like actually engage with them. Find ways to engage the lost in normal, mundane, everyday ways and pray for them. Let them know you're praying for them. Ask how you can pray for them and ask God for an opening, and he'll give you one. He'll give you an opportunity to share, and you'll know when that opportunity comes. So we're to love because he first loved us and has given us of his Spirit. That's the why. We're to love with initiative and sacrifice and activity. That's the how. And we're to love the unlovely, both within and outside of the walls of the church. Loving those within the church who rub us the wrong way, which, by the way, is intentional. God gave you that brother or sister to rub you the wrong way, to take some of your burrs off, okay, your rough edges. Ephesians tells us he's put us like blocks in the building together, and he knows which block he put next to the other blocks. You're supposed to be rubbed the wrong way. It sanctifies you, okay? And those outside of the church through the sharing of our faith and through the sharing of the gospel. And we're to do all of that, John says, because, bottom line, because of Advent, because God sent his Son. Our love, then, is the witness of Christmas. The witness of Advent. We celebrate the fact that we've been given hope. We celebrate the fact that we've been given peace. We celebrate our joy in Christ during the Advent season, but we've also been given love. And if God so loved us, if he loved us in this way, we ought also to love each other in the same. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Lord God, we are thankful for your love. We're thankful that it was displayed most poignantly in the merging of your love and your mercy and your justice in Jesus Christ at the cross. We thank you that he came, and he came to live and to live the perfect life that we couldn't and wouldn't live, to earn the righteousness we wouldn't, and that he died the death that we deserved, and that he exchanges with us his righteousness for our filth and shame and sin. And Lord, we celebrate the condescension of Christ to come down from his throne in heaven and to save us sinners who were rebels and enemies and enemy combatants against him. you made peace by making us your children. And we praise you for that. And we do so in the name of Christ. Amen.